Going through the one-year Bible, and boy, this last week was really choice. I mean, it just seemed like it got richer and richer as the days went by. And if you have not been staying up on the one-year Bible, boy, did you miss out on an incredible week of Scripture. Just the most amazing things ever put to print were in this week. And so we're going to read today's entry. So without further ado, I will pray. And Josh will pop up here and he will kick us off. Are you guys ready? Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you revealed your heart, your mind, your truth to us. To us. We know now we got some bearing on what truth is. Otherwise, it would be relative. Each to his own. That's your truth. This is my truth. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. Whoever's got the biggest guns wins. No, we've got God's word, the ultimate authority, and you've told us what's true, what's right, what's honorable, and we get to immerse ourselves in it here again this morning. I pray you'd bless the reading of your word. May our hearts be open to receiving it. In our lives, ready to obey it. In Jesus' name, amen.
What? Okay. Nah. And Bob's, yeah. All right, so, okay, so Isaiah 8. Then the Lord said to me, make a large signboard and clearly write this name on it. Mar-shal-ha-harpeth? I asked Uriah the priest and Zechariah, son of Jebediah, both known as honest men, to witness my doing this. Then I slept with my wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, call him Mahar-shal-harpeth. For before this child is old enough to say Papa or Mom, the king of Assyria, will carry away both the abundance of Damascus and the riches of Samaria. Okay, not even the mic wants to listen to me. Then the Lord spoke to me again and said, my care for the people of Judea is like the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, but they have rejected it. They are rejoicing over what will happen to King Rezin and King Pekah. Therefore, the Lord will overwhelm them with a mighty flood from the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, and all of his glory. The flood will overflow all its channels and sweep into Judea until it is chin deep. It will spread its wings, submerging your land from one end to the other. O Emmanuel, huddle together, you nations, and be terrified. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle, but you will be crushed. Yes, prepare for battle, but you will be crushed. Call your councils of war, but they will be worthless. Develop your strategies, but they will not succeed, for God is with us. The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does. He said, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do, and don't live in dread of what frightens them. May the Lord of heaven's armies be holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judea, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble and fall, never to rise again. They will be snared and captured.
Preserve the teaching of God and trust his instructions to those who follow me. I will wait for the Lord who has turned away from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my hope in him. I and the children the Lord has given me serve as signs and warnings to Israel from the Lord of heaven's armies who dwells in his temple on Mount Zion. Someone may say to you, let's ask the mediums and those who consult the spirits of the dead. With their whisperings and mutterings, they will tell us what to do. But shouldn't people ask God for guidance? Should the living seek guidance from the dead? Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You'll break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian.
The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. The Lord has spoken out against Jacob. His judgment has fallen upon Israel. And the people of Israel and Samaria, who spoke with such pride and arrogance, will soon know it. They said, "We will replace the broken bricks of our ruins with finished stone and replant the felled sycamore fig trees with cedars." But the Lord will bring Rezin's enemies against Israel and stir up all their foes. The Syrians from the east and the Philistines from the west will bear their fangs and devour Israel. And even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike.
For after all this punishment, the people will still not repent. They will not seek the Lord of Heaven's armies. Therefore, in a single day, the Lord will destroy both the head and the tail, the noble palm branch, and the lowly reed. The leaders of Israel are the head, and the lying prophets are the tail. For the leaders of the people have misled them. They have led them down the path of destruction. That is why the Lord takes no pleasure in the young men and shows no mercy even to the widows and orphans. For they are all wicked hypocrites, and they all speak foolishness. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. This wickedness is like a bush fire. It burns not only briars and thorns, but also sets the forests ablaze. Its burning sends up clouds of smoke. The land will be blackened by the fury of the Lord of Heaven's armies. The people will be fuel for the fire, and no one will spare even his own brother. They will attack their neighbor on the right, but will still be hungry. They will devour their neighbor on the left, but will not be satisfied. In the end, they will even eat their own children. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim. Ephraim will feed on Manasseh, and both
will devour Judah. But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike.
Curtains 2:12-10. This Bastion will do no good, but I must go on. I will retell about visions and reflections from the Lord. I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whatever I was in my body, my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows. Whatever I was in my body or outside my body, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise and heard things so astounding that they cannot, man is allowed to tell, that expression is worth boxing about, but I am not going to do it. I will boxing only about my weakness. If I wanted to boxing, I would be no fool in doing so, because I would be telling the truth, but I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message, even though I have receiving such wonderful revelations from God. So to keep me from being proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a message from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." So now I am glad to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weakness and in the insult, hardships, pleasures, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Listen to my prayer, O God. Don't ignore my cry for help. Please listen and answer me, for I am overwhelmed by my trouble. My enemies shout at me, making loud and wicked threats. They bring trouble on me, and they angrily hunt me down. My heart pounds in my chest, and the terror of death assaults me. Fear and trembling overwhelm me, and I can't stop shaking. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. Then I would fly away and rest. I would fly far away into a quiet of the wilderness. How quickly I would escape far from this wild storm, for her hatred confused them. Lord, I am frustrated their pains, for I see violence and conflict in the city. Its walls are part road day and night against the invaders, but the real danger is wickedness within the city. Everything is falling apart. Threats and cheating are rampant in the streets. It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It is my face falls who so angrily assault me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion and close friend. What good fellowship would once enjoy as we walked together to the house of God? Let death stalk my enemies. Let the grave swallow them alive, for the evil makes its home within me.
But I will call on God, and the Lord will rescue me, morning, noon, and night. I cry out in distress, and the Lord hears my voice. He ransoms me and keeps me safe from the battles waged against me. Though many still oppose me, God has ruled forever, will hear me and humble them. For my enemies refuse to change their ways. They do not fear God. As far as my companion, he betrayed his friends. He broke his promise. His words are as smooth as butter, but in his heart is war. His words are as smooth as lotion, but underneath are daggers. Give your burdens to the Lord, and he will take care of you. He will not permit the godly to split and fall. But you, O God, will send the wicked down to the pit of destruction. Murderers, liars, will die young, but I am trusting you to save me. Proverbs 23:4-5. Don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to quit. In the blink of an eye, weather disappears, for it will sprout wings and fly away like an eagle.
All right. Lots of flying away in those verses. Lots of flying away. Okay. Good job, you guys. Good job. So I'll share my own memory of 9/11. I was at home, and it was a quiet, uneventful, really, Tuesday morning. We were just kind of getting ourselves going for the day. And I get a phone call from one of the young men in our campus ministry. His name was Tom Potter. He lived out in Towers. He gives me a call and reports to me that a plane had flown into one of the Twin Towers. Now, why he called me about this incident, I have no idea. Honestly, to this day, what would motivate him to call me? At the time, they thought it was just a small, twin-engine plane that flew into the towers and it had lost its way, or the pilot had a heart attack or something. They didn't really seem to know. And so at that time, it really wasn't that, it was shocking because stuff like that just doesn't happen, but it wasn't that big of a deal at the time. But he called me about it, and it was an otherwise simple morning, so we turned on the TV, and there it was. And they were showing the smoke coming out from one of the towers, and So it was on while we were kind of, you know, getting ready for the day. And then a second plane hit. It was like, okay, what are the odds? Too high for it to be just coincidence. And then we were there sitting on the edge of our bed when the first tower collapsed. And it is hard to relay the emotion of that moment. Seeing that live happening to, you just knew, thousands of lives. And it was disturbing and it was difficult. And it was a day I'll never forget. On Tuesday, September 11th, 2001. You know, in the English language, we have various techniques that we use to call attention to or to emphasize something that's particularly important. In print, we'll use capital letters. We all know this now with texting. And somebody's like, you know, stop yelling at me. And it's all in capital letters, right? We use that a lot. Bold type font is another one. We use bold types. Or you can change the color of the letters, like red. So oftentimes the letters of words of Jesus are in red. It makes them stand out. Italicizing a word, that is another way that we use to bring attention to something. It's not just the normal flow of thought now. Exclamation points, right? Boy, do we like our exclamation points. It's like, okay, I get it, all right? You know, 3-4 rows of exclamation points. You know, we do that. Well, the ancient Hebrews, they did that too. They didn't use exclamation points, though. They used a different technique to call attention to something that's important. And it's called verbal repetition. An example was Jesus. Jesus was a rabbi. He's a teacher. So he used these techniques. And he was fond of the device of verbal repetition. Now, everything Jesus said was important, right? He didn't need to repeat himself for anyone to get it. But whenever he came to a point that he wanted to make sure that his disciples didn't miss. You know, it was something like when the teacher's up there teaching away, he goes and he says, this is going to be on the test. That's what I'm talking about. He didn't want them to miss it. And he would say, truly, truly, I say to you. And there it is. There's that verbal repetition. Like in John 5:24, classic example. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So that verbal repetition of truly, truly, Jesus saying, guys, if you're going to breeze over everything else I say, don't breeze over this. Because your life depends on it. It's going to be on the test. Now, actually, he used Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. And in Aramaic, truly, truly was amen, amen. Sounds like a word. Yep, it's where we get amen from. You know, we say amen at the end of our prayers. You know, Jesus would say it at the beginning of his statements. Because he didn't need anybody to say, I agree with that, because he knew and he knew he was right. You know, that's what, you know, amen means so be it, or I agree. That's right. I'm with you now. And Jesus, he didn't need that. He said at the beginning, and it was like he was saying, guys, this is the truth. This is the truth. And so that's what Jesus would do. He would say that. Well, there's only one attribute of God that is ever raised, not to the second degree of repetition, but to the third degree of repetition. Anyone know what it is? It's holy. Did you already tip me off? Nope. Good job. It's holy. It's the only attribute of God that's raised to the third degree of repetition. And that from the mouths of angels. When it was angels saying, holy, holy, holy. It's intense. It actually happens twice in the Bible. Once was in the book of Revelations. But before that was in Isaiah, which we just read this week. A phenomenal passage. And of all the things that I thought I could talk about, I just felt like I have to go back to this, where Isaiah has this face-to-face experience with God. And it just impacts him to a level that I feel we need to revisit it so that we too may be impacted by the sheer holiness of God. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we're going to read that verse. Lord Jesus, I ask you, God, to prepare our hearts. We're about to experience something here that's different from us. We're definitely not holy. Sure, we like to appease ourselves, and we like to think of ourselves as higher than we are, than we really are. We just have this, you know, imagined view of ourselves that we're better than we are. But we know we're not. We know we're not. And yet we're about to talk about the holiness of God. And that's just not like us. It's so different. It's so alien. It's so foreign. It's scary. God, help us to have a taste of what it would be like to be Isaiah this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Isaiah 6, 1 through 4, we read this week. It was in the year of King Uzziah, in the year King Uzziah died, that I saw the Lord. That alone is a profound statement. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, that's angels, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Not able to bring up the next verse? Is that it? With two they flew? Is that where I stopped? Okay. Perfect. All right. I figured that I was kept going. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. I mean, every time I read that, I'm just flooded with so many thoughts and images and ideas. One of them is that it's really a surprise. Because in our world, in our life, the one attribute of God that gets the most attention and praise is that God is a God of, yeah, it doesn't, I don't even need to give you the first letter. I'm just always surprised it doesn't say love, love, love. If a guy on earth was writing it, that's what we would say. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say mercy, 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 or just, just, just. It says holy, holy, holy. God's holiness consumes his very essence. When you see him, that's what you see, is holiness. And I tell you, if at the sound of seraphim or angels saying holy, the temple shakes to its foundations. So these are, this is an inanimate, you know, kind of a lifeless, unintelligent parts of creation, I guess, a spiritual, heavenly creation. And they're shaking. They've got the good sense to shake at the sound of these angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy," I think, how much more should I be moved? If a temple is being moved by this, I, an actual human being, flesh and blood, made in the image of God, I should be moved by God's holiness. How could we ever be unaffected or apathetic when considering the holiness of God? You know, there is actually a distinguishable pattern to human responses to the presence of God in the Scriptures. Whenever somebody has a close encounter with God, there's a predictable pattern. And it seems like the more righteous a person is, the more they tremble at the presence of God. You'd think it'd be the other way around. You think if you're a dirty, rotten sinner, all of a sudden you're standing before God, you realize, I'm done. This is it. He's going to go, and that's over for me. You would think that the people who are righteous would be the ones that go, yeah, boo, my homeboy, you know? But that's not what you see. Guys, we read it recently. Did you notice what happened to Job when he was asking God, you know, to explain yourself for all the suffering I'm going through? Oh, God, you know, you're going to have to give me a reason why you're letting me suffer like this. Do you remember he was talking to God about that? And this is the guy that God himself, this is not Job saying, well, I'm the most righteous guy on the planet, I'm telling you. No, God himself said that Job was blameless, a man of complete integrity, he said. And he says, he fears God and stays away from evil. That's what God said about Job. Job 1:8, if you want to look it up. Well, you'd think that this is a guy that could stand toe-to-toe with God. You'd think, with a report like that. I mean, woo. And yet, when God showed up, you know, so Job is saying, okay, man, I've been completely righteous here. And you got to give an account for why I'm suffering so much. And when God finally shows up to answer him, Job throws his hand over his mouth. You know, like when you just got done saying the most stupid thing or the most embarrassing thing or the most hurtful thing, and you just put your hand right over your mouth. You just cannot believe you just said that. Okay? It's like that. Job 40. 4-5 says this, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say. He was silenced. And then after God gets finished responding to Job, it gets even better. Look what he says in Job 42. I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. The whole book of Job, guys. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. That's how this guy who was, you know, blameless, God said, responds when he is confronted by the presence of God. The uniform report in Scripture is that everyone who gets near to the holy God falls apart in his presence. And so what does the great prophet Isaiah, what does he do? When here he is, ushered right into the throne room of God, you know? We got these angels singing, and we got this temple trembling, we got God on his throne, and his train is filling the temple. What does he do? Pull out his cell phone, take a picture. I would have probably thought of it. Probably not. Right? What does he do? Well, his first words, standing before a holy, holy God, his first utterances are to pronounce doom and destruction upon himself. It's like, shoot me now. It was like that. Okay, read 6:5. Okay, yeah. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. You got to remember, guys, this is the prophet Isaiah. This is not some bum on the street. The prophet Isaiah has this response. For the first time, I think, probably in Isaiah's life, he sees who God really is. Just like Job. Now, I've heard about you before. Now I see you. Okay? For the first time, he sees who God is. And at the very moment that he sees who God is, he then is able to see himself for who he is. What comes out of Isaiah's mouth is akin to what is called a primordial scream. Woe is me, other versions of the Bible put it. Woe is me. He basically curses himself. I'm doomed. Other translations say, I am undone. Modern psychoanalysis of this passage says that this is a case of what they call psychological disintegration. That's what they call it. It's a condition when somebody becomes mentally unstable. We'll say they're losing it. That's what we'll say. They're losing it, or that person's falling apart. Psychological disintegration. That's what psychologists say is going on here with Isaiah. And so here we got a picture, guys. Two men who were of the greatest integrity on earth at that time. And, you know, Job and Isaiah, and there they are. They catch one glimpse of a holy God and they lose it. You know, when you think about that song that we actually had for the float, what was that song? I Can Only Imagine. And the guy's wondering about how his different responses, I probably tell you. You're going to fall on your knees, face on the ground, saying, please, don't just destroy me like a bug. You know, because it's going to be bad. I mean, we are going to be confronted by a holy God and we will fall apart. Our natural bent is to hide. It's to hide ourselves from God. You know, we spend our entire lives comparing ourselves to one another, you know, to other people, and we conclude, oh, pretty good. That's how we conclude, because, you know, we're comparing ourselves to each other, and we always find somebody worse than yourself. And you conclude, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. You know, countless people at the fair, I mean, we ran into this at the fair. We asked them those two diagnostic questions. You know, at the fair, they felt that they were going to go to heaven. Well, why? I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anybody, you know. It's like, yeah, that's the thing. Like, have you killed somebody? No. Well, come on in. You're fine. The water's good here. No, I mean, that's what they all said. I'm a good person, or at least I'm better than most people. You'd get that kind of response frequently at the fair. But in our soul, if we really let ourselves go there, we know that if we compared our lives to God's, we would curl up in the fetal position. I mean, we've got nothing when it comes to the holiness of God. Can you just let yourself feel that for a moment? We can't handle the holiness of God. No one will ever be able to stand before God because they're such a good person. They go to church a lot, something like that. God's too holy for us to handle. Remember what Paul said? Remember what he said when he was confronted with his own sinful position? We just recently read this as well in Romans 7. when he looked at himself for who he really is, he says, what a miserable person I am. And this is the guy that wrote three quarters of the New Testament. And his conclusion, when he really let himself look inside, what a miserable wretch. I am such a jerk. That's what he's saying. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The answer is in Jesus, not in your impeccable behavior, as if you could ever achieve that. It's in Jesus. Now, can anybody tell me, why is Jesus the answer? Anyone? It was a perfect sacrifice. And in that comment's assuming so much. It's kind of like, you know, let me just tell you the end of the story. He's the perfect sacrifice. What? Right answer. Totally right answer. Guys, we see this in this verse. Let's see, show me the verse, 1 Peter 2:24. Okay, listen to this, guys. He, meaning Jesus, as he's referring to, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead or done with sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we, or you and I, are healed. God's justice, his holiness requires justice, and his justice requires the death penalty for sin. So all of us are under judgment of death. Nobody's getting out of this one alive. That's why animal sacrifice was such a big deal for the Jews. You think they did that because they needed some way to feed the masses? You know, let's sacrifice animals and, you know, barbecue them. No, death, the animal sacrifice was such a big deal because God's justice requires death for sin, and so they would sacrifice animals to vicariously pay for their sin. It was inefficient, but it's all they had until the perfect sacrifice came along. Well, we've sinned. You and I, we sin. We sin a lot. We sin continually. You may be sinning right now. Sometimes we don't even know it. I don't know if I'm sinning or not. Everybody, you know, you look at a very short list. You know, well, am I breaking one of the Ten Commandments right now? I don't think so. But who knows if what sins we're committing, when, and how? This is against a holy God, and his standard is, well, we'll be getting to that. And so we sin all the time. So we deserve death, all of us. Jesus, the Son of God, never sinned, based on definition. If Jesus was God in the flesh, and God is holy, 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 meaning that means Jesus is holy, he never sinned, ever. What a guy to hang out with. But he never sinned, you know? And yet he died, which is the penalty for sin. He died on the cross as our sacrificial lamb, as our animal sacrifice. Instead, it was a human sacrifice. In fact, it was not just that. It was the sacrifice of God. God, in human form, sacrificed his life. Are you tracking with me here? God sacrificed his life to pay the penalty for sin that he never committed. So he certainly wasn't paying the penalty for his own sin. Whose sin was he paying the penalty for? Yeah, this is starting to make sense. He carried our sin in his body, and he paid the penalty for it. And that heals us from the penalty of sin. Only because of Jesus can anyone have any hope of standing in the presence of God. When you get to heaven, good works, gone to church, didn't know any better, whatever excuse you might have, it's not going to cut it. Only through Jesus and what he did on the cross for you will you have any hope to stand. Do you believe that? You bet. I hope you do. I hope you do. Guys, what I'm talking about here through Jesus is called positional holiness. Positional holiness is because Jesus paid my debt. I will accept that payment. My debt's now paid. I'm clear of any wrongdoing based on the crime that I was being charged for. So you are positionally holy because of Jesus. Not because you're a good person, but because Jesus was a good person and he died to pay your penalty. So that's positional holiness. You're holy because Jesus made you holy. But practical holiness, well, that's a different matter altogether. That's different. What does it mean to be holy? Okay? When Isaiah saw pure holiness, what did he see? I think for one thing, he saw perfection. Now, perfection's not of this world. There's nothing on planet Earth that's perfect. You know, you really look in something closely, you're going to find flaws. At least a margin of imperfection, no matter how small, is embedded in everything in creation. Okay? Nothing is absolutely perfect here. I mean, you think about oxygen. We need oxygen to live. But do you know what pure oxygen would do to you? You think, I need oxygen to breathe, man. Give me all the 100% O2 that you can hand me. You'll be dead on the ground. They call it shock lung. If you have pure oxygen, it is toxic to you. In other words, your body can't handle pure oxygen. It kills you. The air that we breathe right now, 21%. 21%. That's all we can handle. I'll just give me 21% oxygen. But I can't handle it. You know, here we have pure holiness. Holiness, pure, 100% perfection. It's different than anything you and I have ever experienced or could even imagine. We can't even imagine it because we've been immersed in an imperfect world all our lives. It's alien to us. It's scary to us. When Isaiah comes face to face with the holiness of God, he becomes undone. He falls apart. He's got nothing to offer, right? And what's amazing is what he says after falling apart. Okay? After he falls apart, he says, okay, it's all over. I'm doomed. I'm a sinful man. Just shoot me now. And he says, I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's army. The closer he got to God, the better picture he got of God, the better picture he got of himself. He saw just how sinful he really was. The great prophet Isaiah. He was mortified by his own unholiness, and in his distress, he immediately addresses the concern of his mouth, like Job. He's kind of like, he says, I've got a dirty mouth. It's kind of what he's saying there. Now, why? Why would that be his first reaction? To think about his mouth. Why was he so concerned about his mouth? What's that got to do with anything? Well, Jesus teaches us that every human being will someday stand before the judgment seat of God. And he says that we will give an account for every idle word spoken. Every idle word. You know, everything we've ever said. Every promise we've ever broken. You know, every lie we've ever made, you know, to, you know, protect ourselves, right? You know, cover ourselves. Don't want to look like an idiot, so we'll lie. Every lie. Every curse word casually uttered will be brought into the light on Judgment Day. It's going to be a rough one. You know, that's what's going to happen. Jesus said that. Look at Matthew 12, 36 and 37. You got Matthew 12? Yeah. Jesus is saying, he says, and I tell you this, you must give an account on Judgment Day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. Yeah. Is there a plan B? It's like, this is rough. So God has given us the ability to communicate intelligently-ish. You know, intelligent speech, right? You know, and he gives us this ability to communicate in order to honor him, to praise him. But instead, we use it to profane his name, to tear down our neighbor. We lie and we say sexually lewd things, sexual humor. I mean, in short, guys, we've got dirty mouths. We've got dirty mouths. That's what we have. And when Isaiah saw the holiness of God, his thoughts went instinctively to his mouth. When Job, he heard the response of God, he put his hand over his mouth. When we show a casual, reckless disregard for the holiness of God, the holy name of God, then we reveal that we really don't know what holiness is at all. We don't know who God is. We don't get it. We don't get it. Guys, I urge you to think about God's holiness, his perfection, and what it took for God to make us holy. Remember, he himself, God himself, sacrificed his life to satisfy his justice so that we might be made holy. That's what he had to do. That's what he went through. For us, we need to think about that. We need to let that thought flash through our heads before we let God's name pass over our lips in a disrespectful or insolent way. To not take God's name in vain and to not lie. Guys, it's one of the top 10 commands. And yet we do it all the time. God's name should be treated as extraordinary, amazingly, incredibly special. Sacred would be the word, sacred, because God is holy. And the real kicker is that God calls us to be holy just like he is. I mean, come on. Isn't like D is done? Can I just get a D on this one? Nope, he says A+. You got to have an A+. Well, You know, 1 Peter 1:16, just, you know, thinking, I'm making that. He's making that one up. You must be holy because I am holy. Seriously? What? How in the world can we do that? Okay. When we're called to be holy, we are called to be different, like God is. We read that even in one of the verses today. It caught my eye. And it says, don't think like everybody else does. We're called to be different. Don't think like everybody else does. We are called to be different. Holiness is different than everybody else, believe you me. It's different. We're called to the style that one finds in God. Let's call it Jesus style. Jesus style way of living. And there's only one way to be like Jesus. You want to be like Jesus? There's only one way to be like Jesus. You got to spend time with him. You got to hang out with him. He's got to be your A1, number one, all-time best friend. The only way you're going to ever be like Jesus, you got to spend time with him. You know, I really love this verse. In Acts 4:13, look at this verse. And I'll throw that up there. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They hung out with Jesus. People will notice if you spend a lot of time with Jesus. They noticed. It was in their courage. They noticed it. These guys shouldn't be like this. These guys should be cowering before us, the great Pharisees, Sadducees. We were important, powerful people. And they were standing there courageously. They thought, oh, these are the guys that hung out with Jesus for 3 years. And it was noticeable. They were different. How do you spend time with Jesus? We're wrapping this up, huh? Wow. We're wrapping this up. How do you spend time with Jesus? Give him the list. I've got a list. Well, you all know about the daily quiet times. If you haven't figured that one out, you just haven't spent enough time here. We tell you every Sunday. That's where you want to spend your time with Jesus. Daily quiet time, church on Sundays. Hi, everybody. You made a good choice. Small groups like life group and Bible studies Wednesday at noon at the game store. We have a Bible study. Extended time with the Lord, guys. That's just like, you know, I got nothing else to do. I might as well watch a movie. No, this is like, I got nothing else to do. How about I just hang out with Jesus? You know, and that can be through music. It can be reading the Bible or reading some other Christian book. It can just be in prayer. Go for a prayer walk. You know, enjoy this beautiful weather while we've got it. Go out on a long prayer walk. Talk to God. And, oh, look at this one. How did that get in there? Edge Venture, if you're a man. Edge Venture isn't just about healing. It's about holiness. It's about getting close to Jesus. And really, that's what this whole message is about. Yes, God is big and scary. Get close to him anyway. Get close to Jesus, and you'll be like him. The kind of life that you wish you had, the kind of life that Job and Isaiah wish they had, it can be yours, but only if you get close to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for your word. Your word is truth, and it's awesome. And I just pray, God, that we would believe it and we would obey it. Help us to do at least that much to get with you every day. We've got the same amount of time as everybody else. I pray we would spend some time with Jesus in during breakfast or something. Some sort of, bring it into our life. Put it on the throne room, our own throne room, in the toilet. And we'll have the Bible sitting there. Something, some way to get time with you, that we might be like you. because you are indeed the most amazing being in the entire universe. What a holy God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.